14 tonight, Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 as we begin our message tonight. Acts 14, verses 1 through 7, it says, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that is Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel." We are studying the life of Paul on Wednesday nights, and we are considering right now Paul's first missionary journey. And we have noted that he began in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch, and then made his way to the island of Cyprus and then to the southern portion of Galatia. And there he proclaimed the gospel in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then made his way back through those cities, back to Antioch in Syria. After a fruitful ministry among Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas made their way to Iconium. They were actually forced to leave the city of Antioch by the city officials. And the Bible tells us in chapter 13 and verse 51 that they shook the dust of the city off their feet as they left and traveled to Iconium, which, by the way, shaking the dust of the city off their feet was what Christ had said to do, and leaving the city, even. Though they were forced out by the city officials, they were following the plan of Christ. Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, as he was sending out the 12 during his lifetime, he said, "When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." And then he said, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You know, it's an amazing statement. This is kind of an aside, but Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who willfully reject the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message that is preached. Well, as we read in chapter 14, at Iconium they had a fruitful ministry among both Jews and Gentiles. But again, they faced opposition and persecution, first in the form of adverse public opinion. It tells us in verse 2 that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So they stirred up the multitude of the people, the unbelievers in the city, and gave the believers a bad reputation. They lied about them and gave them a bad reputation. And then it tells us also that there was a mob that gathered. There was an assault made, verse 5. The mob was made up of Gentiles and Jews and their rulers, and their intent was to find Paul and Barnabas and kill them, stone them to death. But they became aware of it, and so they fled to Lystra and Derbe. And so, you know, we're thinking about Paul's ministry in Galatia, and we're not finished looking at this, about Paul's ministry in Galatia. But I want to stop tonight in thinking about this and consider some truths about the church's ministry that we can glean from Paul's Galatian ministry as we have studied it thus far. As I was thinking about the message last week and what was said about their ministry at Iconium as well as at Antioch, a couple of things that came to mind that we didn't have time to deal with last Wednesday night that I'd like to touch upon tonight. And so there's really two thoughts this evening, and I think they were up there previously, but, you know, when do we move on? The continuance of the church's ministry in presenting the gospel, when do we move on? And then the extent of the church's ministry, how widely should the church's ministry have an impact? And let's start with the second thought first, the extent of the church's ministry, how widely should the church's ministry have an impact? How far should we reach? And I would submit to you that we should have a local impact as well as a worldwide impact. But I was thinking about this in verse 4 again of chapter 14 of Acts. It says that the multitude of the city was divided. The entire city knew about the work that was being done by Paul and Barnabas. So much, enough to have an opinion about what they were doing and the message that they were preaching. Some believed them and accepted them, and others rejected the message of the gospel and were opposed to them. But the entire city was divided one way or the other. They all knew that Paul and Barnabas were there. They all knew that they were preaching the gospel, and they knew enough to be able to have an opinion about what was going on. That entire city, it was not, you know, millions or even hundreds of thousands, but thousands of people nonetheless in that city. And yet they all knew what was going on. It would suggest to me that the church's ministry shouldn't be hidden. It should be known throughout the local community and worldwide, not only that, but around the world. A note here, we don't want to be unnecessarily confrontational. In other words, we're not out there trying to make a name for ourselves or trying to be confrontational so that we're obnoxious, and that's why people know about us. Yeah, that church down the street, yeah, we know all about that one. Those obnoxious people, they just like to keep things stirred up, and yeah, that's not what we're talking about. But just, you know, Paul and Barnabas stirred things up, but they didn't do it intentionally. They just preached the gospel. And as a result of that, people heard the gospel. Some people believed, others didn't, and the unbelievers got upset about it and stirred up some opposition, but it was known. So, you know, we're not talking about being unnecessarily confrontational. We're not talking about trying to be sensational, you know, coming up with some gimmick, some promotional idea that just draws attention to ourselves. But just the fact that, you know, God is at work, the gospel is being preached, and the gospel is being preached not only when the church gathers together, but because the church is made up of people in the community, as we go out into the community, we're not silent about who we are and what we're doing. We're not silent about the fact that we're Christians. And when the opportunity comes up to note also that we are part of Faith Baptist Church in this case, that we're not quiet about that. We let it be known, yes, I'm a believer, and hey, I go to Faith Baptist Church. And we are scattered, even as our church family, we're scattered throughout this area. We've got a lot of different parts of Williamsburg and up into New Kent County, and you know, just the various communities around Williamsburg. We have a presence throughout this community, and because of that, we should be making an impact, or at least our presence should be known in this community. I mean, you think about the fact that Jesus' ministry was not carried on in secret. When Paul stood before Agrippa making his defense, we read about it in Acts chapter 26, and you don't need to turn there, but it's recorded there as he is, Agrippa is, if I'm not mistaken, Agrippa is a Jew. He knows the Bible, and Paul is trying to persuade him to believe on Christ. And as he's giving his testimony and sharing the things about Christ, testifying to the person and work of Christ, and he says to Agrippa, "The king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for these things were not done in a corner." Agrippa, I know you know what I'm talking about. This didn't happen in a corner. I mean, this wasn't just a little quiet thing. Everybody, I mean, anybody that was in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee, anybody that was in the land of Israel in that day knew about Jesus, because he was going up and down and preaching and teaching, and great multitudes were coming to him. And it wasn't that Jesus was being sensational. Granted, his miracles certainly drew attention to his ministry, but he wasn't trying to be sensational. He's just carrying on the work that God the Father had given him to do in the power of the Holy Spirit, and lives were being changed, and people were being delivered from demon possession, and it was making, his ministry was making an impact. I know he's God, but his life and ministry are impacting the world in his day, and it was known. Paul spoke about the far-reaching impact of the Thessalonian church when he wrote to them, and he said, as we preached the gospel to you, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, that is all of Greece. He said, you know, your testimony was known throughout that region, throughout the country of Greece. And not only that, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. He said, not only in Greece, but, you know, everywhere we go, people are talking about that church down in Thessalonica. Let me tell you about those Thessalonians, the church down there. I mean, they're people of faith, and they love one another, and they're faithfully serving God. You know, people were talking about that church. Their ministry, their testimony was well known, far beyond even their local community. And he said, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They know about how your life was transformed. Before you served idols, now you're serving Christ, and you're expecting Jesus to come again. And people know that. They know what's happened. The ministry of Christ, the ministry at Thessalonica, the ministry at Iconium, the church there, if you will, was known because of the power and blessing of God on its ministry. Because God was doing something. That's why it was known. It wasn't an attempt to draw attention to it itself. It's just the fact that God was so at work in those places that it was known. You know, I thought about Spurgeon's ministry in London. And granted, that was a unique ministry. I understand that. And Spurgeon was a unique preacher and pastor. There, God raised him up for a special purpose. There was one Spurgeon. There was one Metropolitan Tabernacle. Today, the church still exists over in London. It is not anything compared to what it was. It is not anywhere near the size it was in Spurgeon's day. I think it has a good ministry still today, but on a much smaller scale. And because of Spurgeon, it's still known today. But in Spurgeon's day, everybody in London and probably England and many parts of the world knew about the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Matter of fact, the cabbies on Sunday mornings when they would pick up a fare, they'd ask the question, over the river to Charlie's place? You know, are you going to Spurgeon's church this morning? Is that why you want to ride? I mean, his ministry and church was that well known that they just assumed if you were getting a cab on Sunday morning, you're probably going to Spurgeon's. And he preached to some 5,000 people every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. And you had to have a ticket to get in because they had to control the crowds, and tickets are free, but you couldn't get in without a ticket. Matter of fact, D.L. Moody, the first time he went to hear Spurgeon, his first trip to England, he went for the purpose of hearing Spurgeon, and he wanted to meet George Mueller and some of these men that he had heard about. And at that point, he wasn't as well known as he became through his ministry, first of all, in Great Britain. That's where he became a household name. But the first time he wanted to go to Spurgeon's church, he gets there on Sunday morning, and he tries to get in and finds out he's got to have a ticket. He can't get in. He was able to secure a ticket, so he did get in, had to sit up in the balcony. But he didn't know, you got to have a ticket, but you got to have a ticket to get in. And so, you know, the church's ministry should certainly be effective. It should have an outreach. It should have an impact locally. But, you know, when you think about the Thessalonian church, their ministry and testimony was known worldwide. And as the Lord blesses, and as we not only minister in our community, but as we also help those missionaries that God has put as a part of our ministry, not because we're trying to become known, but Faith Baptist Church ought to be known because of our testimony of the transforming power of God, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others as they come to Christ through our ministry, or as their lives are impacted by our ministry. But there is this second thought that I also want to focus in on, several different things under this one heading. When do we move on? the continuance of the church's ministry. How long do we continue presenting the gospel to those who do not receive it? In other words, I'm sharing the gospel with them, and they're even willing to listen, but they don't get saved. They don't receive it. When do I move on from somebody who doesn't want to be saved? And I would note that we are not required to continue presenting the gospel to those who refuse to listen. At Antioch, Paul and Barnabas turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. You know, in verse 45 of chapter 13, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, saw the multitude of Gentiles coming out to hear Paul and Barnabas, to hear the gospel. And they were envious, and so they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They wanted nothing to do with the ministry of Paul. They refused to listen. And so Paul said, after he rebuked them, he said in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You don't want to hear it? Fine. We'll go preach to the Gentiles. They want to hear it. You don't want to hear it? You don't have to listen to it. We're not going to try and force you to listen to the gospel message. We will go to the Gentiles. And ultimately, the leaders of the city of Antioch, you know, they expelled them. Verse 50 of chapter 13 tells us, expelled them out of their coasts. They left Antioch because the rulers demanded it. They didn't try and stay when the rulers said, go. They didn't feel the need to oppose the wishes of the rulers. They left. The same thing at Philippi. We come to that in Paul's second missionary journey, but you remember the story. Paul and Silas are in prison. They had been beaten and imprisoned. God sends the earthquake. The prison is open. The jailer gets saved. But the next morning, the jailer comes to them and says, you know what, the city leaders say you guys are free to go. And Paul said, no, we've been beaten and condemned. We're Roman citizens, and they're fearful. But they asked Paul and Silas to leave Philippi. The city leaders asked them to leave. They didn't say, I'm sorry, guys, we're staying. We don't care what you are asking us to do or telling us to do. We're staying. They didn't do that. They took their time leaving, but they left. They went back. They comforted the church. They encouraged them to continue on, and then they left. They didn't feel the need to stay. We're not required to keep presenting the gospel to those who don't want to hear it, refuse to listen. They're making their choice. We're not required to continue presenting the gospel to those who become hostile. You know, again, opposition, persecution arose in Antioch, so they left. Their lives were threatened at Iconium. There's an assault made, verse 5 of chapter 14, of both the Jews and the Gentiles and their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, and they became aware of it, and so they left. They didn't stick around when their lives were threatened. You know, there is a pattern in Scripture, and I'm speaking in generalities tonight. In other words, what I mean by that is, are there ever exceptions to what we're saying? Yes. But generally speaking, these things are true. The pattern in Scripture seems to be that we continue to present the gospel until hostility arises, until those that we're trying to present the gospel to not only oppose us, but become hostile. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 23, again as he was sending out the 12, when they persecute you in this city, stay there and endure it, right? No, he said, flee into another city. So, ultimately, as I said, we're talking in generalities here. Ultimately, we continue to present the gospel until we are convinced that God would have us do otherwise. When do we move on? Well, we move on if they refuse to hear the gospel. I don't have to keep trying to give them the gospel. If they become hostile and threaten us, we don't have to keep giving them the gospel. We can walk away from that. And we have Scripture to support that. And ultimately, it comes down to, what is the Holy Spirit saying? What is the Lord leading us to do in our heart? Do I sense the Spirit leading me to continue in this ministry, or do I sense the Holy Spirit saying it's time to go? And by the way, sometimes a person who is not interested today may be interested tomorrow because their circumstances have changed. Something has happened to soften their heart, to open their heart to the message of the gospel. So I have to be sensitive to that as well. Maybe today they're not interested. And so I don't continue to try and go back and harass them, try to keep giving them the gospel. They're not interested, but buddy, you know what? You need this, and so you're going to listen. I'm going to make you listen. I'm going to force you to listen. Now, I don't have to do that. But maybe, you know, a month, 2 months, 6 months, a year from now, I go back to that individual, see if something's changed. Because maybe they were not interested or even hostile before, but now, because some things have happened in their life to soften their heart, now they're open to the gospel. And I think I mentioned last Wednesday night about, it was John Bunyan that addressed this, and I didn't have it before me last Wednesday night, but I went back and looked it up, and so let me just share with you. He addressed this issue, and of course, John Bunyan, remember, was imprisoned for preaching the gospel without a license in England in the 1600s, and I think spent 12 years in prison. It was in those times that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and God taught him a lot of things. It's amazing when you think about the fact this man is basically uneducated, and yet you read Pilgrim's Progress, and it really is, as far as it's second to the Scriptures. It is not inspired as the Word of God is, but it's amazing the insight that Bunyan had to the Christian life and how he could write Pilgrim's Progress and illustrate it in that way. A man who is uneducated as far as the world is concerned, but taught by the Holy Spirit. And much of his understanding grew out of his suffering. Okay. But he asked the question, do we flee or do we stay? And he based his thoughts on 1 Peter 4:19, which says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And he acknowledges in the first part, this is a lengthy article that he wrote. I'm not going to read all of it. But he acknowledges in the first part that sometimes we suffer in the will of God. But in answering the question, do we stay or do we go, do we move on or do we remain, he said, may we not fly in a time of persecution? And he says, you're pressing upon us that persecution is ordered and managed by God, makes us afraid to fly. You're telling me that sometimes it's the will of God that I suffer, and so now I'm asking the question, should I ever leave? Well, first he says, having regard to what was said afore about a call to suffer, thou mayest do in this even as it is in thy heart. If it is in your heart to fly, fly. If it is in your heart to stand, stand. Anything but a denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to do so, and he that stands has warrant to do so. So how is the Holy Spirit leading you? Do you feel like you need to go? Go. Do you feel like you need to stay? Stay. Don't deny the truth, but if you flee, you have Scripture to back that up for that, and if you stay, you have Scripture for that as well. And he says, the same man may both flee and stay as the call and working of God in his heart may be. He said, Moses fled at one point and Moses stood at one point. David fled at one point and David stood at one point. Jeremiah fled and Jeremiah stood. Christ withdrew himself and Christ stood. It depended on the situation. He said, even Paul, there were times when Paul fled and times when Paul stood. So he says, there are a few rules in this case. The man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stay or to go. And I would be loath to impose upon any man in these things. In other words, I'm not going to tell you what you have to do. I would leave that between you and the Lord. But however you feel the Lord is leading you, then that's what you need to do. He says, don't fly, don't leave out of fear, but because God is leading you to leave or opening a door for you to leave. When you leave, do as much good as you can wherever you go. Don't think that because you leave, you're safe. Because you may leave one place, and the next place you go to, guess what? You're not safe. And by the way, that's exactly what happens to Paul. He leaves Iconium because they're threatening to stone him. And we'll see this next Wednesday night. Lord willing, we'll talk about his ministry in Lystra, and guess what happens? At Lystra, he gets stoned to death, or at least stoned and left for dead. So he fled one threat of death and ended up facing another. And he said, Bunyan went on to say, if when you flee, you face it again, don't get upset with God or with man. This is God's will for your life. So when do we move on? Well, whenever the Lord leads us to move on. And we need to be sensitive to the leading of God. And sometimes it's not possible to flee, so we suffer. You know, as we'll see again next Wednesday night, as Paul is in Lystra, the fact that he was stoned and left for dead would suggest that he didn't get wind of it this time. In Iconium, he found out about it. In Lystra, it must have come upon him unawares. I was reminded of what happened with John and Betty Stamm in China in December 1934. In the village or the city where they were in China, there was rumors circulating that a bandit attack was imminent on their town. And Betty wondered if they should leave. John said, no, let's wait because it's just a rumor right now. And you know, there was conflicting information that they were getting. Nobody knew for sure. Are the bandits coming or not? We don't know. So John said, let's just wait and see what happens. Well, all of a sudden, before anybody knew it, the bandits broke through the gates and came into the city, and John and Betty Stamm then couldn't leave. And so they were arrested, and then they were led to another village, and the next day they were executed. They would have fled, but it happened so quickly, they didn't have time to flee. And so, when do we move on? When the Lord leads. And suffice to say that, you know, we could say, well, if they'd only left when they first thought about it, they'd have been okay. Well, I think what we have to accept is the fact that that was God's plan for their life, that they would give their lives as martyrs for the faith. The last thought I would share tonight about, you know, when do we move on? Well, we must not continue presenting the gospel to the same ones while neglecting others who need to hear. In other words, we keep going to the same people who have heard and haven't received, even if they're still willing to listen, but we spend so much time focused on them that we neglect other people who haven't heard. The Great Commission was to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what we read in the book of Acts is the early church continued in Jerusalem. They were neglecting Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They were ministering in Jerusalem and Judea. So actually, God used the persecution of Saul, later Paul, God used that to force the early believers to move from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. They fled. Acts 8:1 tells us that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, so that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Persecution drove them out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria to take the gospel, and then those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and preached the gospel, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord, and the church at Antioch was established, which was the sending church for Paul and Barnabas. But God used the persecution to drive them out to take the gospel, because they're just continually giving the gospel in Jerusalem to these people that have heard the gospel and neglecting the others. It wasn't that it was wrong to give the gospel in Jerusalem, but it was wrong to focus exclusively on Jerusalem when the call was to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Even in Paul's ministry, there were times when the Lord used that persecution. Even here in Galatia, they left Antioch and went to Iconium because of persecution. They left Iconium and went to Lystra because of persecution. God was using even that persecution to move them from town to town. When Jonathan Goforth, back in the 1800s, he was presenting the need for foreign missions. He was going to China as a missionary. And when he would speak about missions as he was preparing to go, he would use charts to illustrate the need to take the gospel to those who had never heard. And one of the charts was composed of 900 black squares and in the middle, one white dot. So if you can picture that in your mind, a poster board with 900 black squares and in the very center, just one small, tiny white dot. And he said those 900 black squares represented the 900 million unsaved in the world who still needed to hear the gospel, and the white dot represented those who were believers. In his day, as he, whatever statistics he had, as he assessed the situation, he said, you know, that is the church in the world. And those 900 million need to hear. That's why I'm going to China. That's why we need others to go. Another illustration that Goforth used effectively, he told the story about Christ feeding the 5,000. And he said, what would have happened? What would Christ have said if the disciples, as he had broke the bread and the fish and given it to the disciples, and they took it to the people in the front rows? And then they go back to get more bread and fish from Christ, and they go back to the same people in the front rows. And they keep doing that over and over and over again. And the people in the rows behind them are not getting anything. What would Christ have said? Would Christ have been pleased that they kept going to the front rows and never took it to the back rows? Well, obviously not. Christ wasn't trying to just feed the front rows. He was trying to feed the entire multitude. And he said, it's the same way with the gospel. The people in the front rows need it, but the others need it as well. Spurgeon said, and he was right, he was speaking to those who had been called to ministry, but he said, when a man can prove honestly that he ought not go to the mission field, then he is clear, but not else. He said, every man who's called to the ministry should wrestle with the fact of should he go to the mission field or stay at home. And he said, not until he's settled that matter with God, that God doesn't want him to go, is he clear to stay home. Hudson Taylor said, it will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China. With the facts before you, as he had been relating the needs of China, and with the command of the Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home. Another writer said, as long as there are millions destitute of the word of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will be impossible for me to devote time and energy to those who have both, the Bible and a knowledge of Christ. Another writer said, I have but one candle of life to burn, and I'd rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. You know, I am firmly persuaded that God wants more people from America to go to foreign fields than are going. But I think the problem is we are so comfortable and so distracted by everything that we have here in America that people are not really listening or even seeking the call of God. They're not listening for the call of God. They're not asking the question, Lord, would you have me to go? And there certainly are those who need to hear. And, you know, we are here, and there are people here that need to hear the gospel. We understand that. But yet, the reality is, anywhere in America, if somebody really wants to hear the gospel, they can. If they want to know how to be saved, they can find out how to be saved. But in other parts of the world, that's not true. It ought to be our prayer for every one of our children and grandchildren. Lord, would you call them into missions? I don't want to call them. And I'm okay if God doesn't call them. But I'm going to pray that God will. And if he doesn't, that's okay. But I can still pray. And it ought to be our prayer. It ought to be our desire. There's no greater thing that they can do with their life than serve God in his ministry, whether at home or abroad. But especially on the mission field, where people don't have access to the gospel like we have it. Years ago, in the life of David Livingstone, an African chief said to him, after hearing the gospel, he said, all of my forefathers have passed away into darkness without knowing anything of what was to befall them. And how is it that your forefathers, knowing all these things, didn't send word to my forefathers sooner? my ancestors died without knowing the truth, but yours knew it. How come it's just now that you're coming here to tell us? Why didn't they come? They've known for centuries, for decades at least, centuries. Why didn't they come sooner? It's a good question. And so we certainly can continue as God would leave us here, and this is where God wants us to be, that we be a light to our community. But the need is great in other places. And it ought to be our prayer and our desire that God would raise up even from our midst some that would go even from our families, some that would take his gospel to those who have not heard. And are there sacrifices? Absolutely. Is it hard? Sometimes. Will they have to do without? Possibly. But you know what? In eternity, it'll be worth it. The church has a threefold purpose: to glorify God, to edify believers, to evangelize unbelievers. I believe as we fulfill that purpose, we will become widely known. Our church will become widely known as we do what God has called us to do. And everybody has a place to fill in every part of that purpose: glorifying God, edifying believers, evangelizing the lost. We all have a part to play, a place to fill in that threefold purpose. So when it comes to evangelizing unbelievers especially, what is your place? What is your part? What does God want you to do? What does God want us to do as a church? What is our part? What should we be doing? And that's a question that we need to answer. Now let's stand together and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and all of those, Lord, that you raised up to work together in getting the gospel out in their day. Lord, you've given us that task even in our day to continue to spread the light of the truth and the knowledge of the gospel to those who need to hear. And Lord, there are people even here in our community who either have not heard the gospel or more likely have not heard the true gospel. They've heard another gospel, a gospel of faith and works. And so, Father, they do need to hear the true gospel, and we pray that you would give us open doors to share that truth with those in our community locally. Thank you for our missionary outreach and those that we're supporting that are taking the gospel into places where they don't have access like we do here. We pray that we can continue to expand our outreach through our missions program. But Lord, we do pray that you would call our young people into the work of missions, that you would call some of ours to go to other lands where the need is so great, that they might share the gospel with those who have not heard and cannot hear unless someone goes to tell them. And Father, we recognize it's not always young people. Sometimes you call people late in life into that kind of ministry. And so, Lord, we would want to be open to you at every point in our life, open to your leading, open to your calling, and faithful in this place unless and until you call us to another. Lord, use us and use our church in a way that will bring glory to your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.